tonight as we continue our study through the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 4. And by the way, let me also say, great time on Sunday. Was that amazing? All those people that got baptized? That was awesome, man. That was the best baptism we have ever had. I'm not kidding. That was just, as far as, if you say, John, I thought yours was awesome too. I'm just saying, I mean in terms of people showing up. People showing up to be baptized, and those of you that came out to support those who were being baptized, I was overwhelmed. We have never had that many people come out to support people being baptized, and I'm just so thankful for you. That was a huge testimony. We had one lady who was coming, she was on the beach watching, and she said, she came out towards the end, and she said, I want to be baptized. Can I be baptized? My husband's Catholic. He's up on the beach. He doesn't even know I'm out here, but I want to be baptized. I said, have you been born again? Are you a Christian? Have you asked Jesus in your heart? Yes, I have. So Jason and I would baptize her right there. Another guy came out and said, hey, I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Can you baptize me in the name of Jesus? I'm like, sure, man. We baptize you in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Wah, bah. You know, it's down and up. The guy was just like, it was just amazing. So we had people from the age of 7 to late 70s coming out to be baptized. I mean, it was awesome. So praise the Lord. I pray that that's just a sign of greater things to come. But thank you for being there. You guys are a blessing. 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Father, thank you tonight for your word. We pray that you'd speak to us, Lord. We want to hear from you. And so we just open our hearts to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Once King David had passed away, King Solomon began the task of building the temple for the Lord. And before beginning this incredible construction project, Solomon and the leaders wisely went up to Gibeon and they began to seek the face of the Lord. David had told Solomon right before his death, Solomon, if you seek the Lord will be found by you. And so Solomon went up and he began to seek the Lord with all the leadership, and he offered up just an extravagant amount of offerings, over 1,000 burnt offerings there in Gibeon at the tabernacle on the altar, just being offered up as a demonstration of worship and adoration toward Almighty God. It was following this powerful worship service there at the tabernacle in Gibeon that night when Solomon went to bed, the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And the Lord said to Solomon, Solomon, ask what I shall give you. Whatever you want, Solomon, just let me know. Can you imagine the Lord coming to you and saying that? Solomon responded prudently, and he said to the Lord, Lord, I want wisdom. I don't know how to lead these people. There's too many of them. Lord, I'm young. I don't know how to go out and come in. Please give me wisdom, God, so I can do the job you're calling me to do. And the Lord responded to Solomon. He was pleased with this request. And because Solomon didn't ask for things like riches and honor, long life, or even victory over his enemies, because he asked for wisdom, God gave him what he asked for. And then God also gave him the things that he didn't ask for. Why? Because God's good like that. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us abundantly above what we ask of him. He's just good. And so Solomon received wisdom from the Lord and all of these other things that he didn't ask for. And then Solomon began the task of building the temple. And what is astounding about this construction project is without the aid of modern tools, without large operating machines, this building project took 7 years. Solomon enlisted 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 men to quarry stone, and then 3,500 men to oversee the entire work of the house of the Lord. And in building this temple for God, this house for the Lord, the estimated cost in our modern time would be upwards in the billions. Billions of dollars. Solomon spared no expense in building a house for the Lord. The materials that were used were the most valuable materials: gold, bronze, silver, cedar, handcrafted articles, and so much more was used to build the house for the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we saw that Solomon determined to build the temple. Then, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord. Now we come to chapter 4, of 2 Chronicles, and we will observe the articles that were to be placed in the temple, and then 2 Chronicles 5, the completion and the arrangement of those articles in the temple. God's a God of order. There's a way that this is to be done. And so Solomon here says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height." The first thing that you would see when you came up to the temple was the bronze altar. Now understand, some of the furnishings of the temple were inside the temple. And some of the furnishings were actually for the outside of the temple. The bronze altar, of course, was on the outside. And this altar was much larger than the one that was placed formerly in the tabernacle. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 27. It was huge. The size of the altar was 20 by 20 cubits and 10 cubits high. That would be the equivalent of being somewhere around 30 feet square and 15 foot high. What was the purpose of the altar? The purpose of this brazen altar was for the priests to offer up sacrifices. The altar was the center of worship, and it was the center of the activity of the priests. We know from 1 Kings that the location of this altar was to be placed in the court area. It was the first thing that's mentioned, and as I said, it is the first thing that you would see in coming into that temple area. Why is this important? This altar was made of bronze. Bronze is a symbolic metal in Scripture for judgment. As a person would approach the temple desiring to worship God, desiring to have fellowship with God, they would understand that there is no fellowship with God without a sacrifice. There is no communion with God. There is no relationship with God unless something is sacrificed and offered up to the Lord on behalf of their sins. Their sins had to be atoned for. Something had to be sacrificed for them to have an opportunity to have a relationship with God. This is a beautiful picture, guys, of the cross of Christ. We understand tonight that apart from the work of Jesus on the cross, apart from the sacrificial lamb being a substitutionary atonement for us, without the propitiation, Jesus Christ, for our sins, there is no fellowship, there is no relationship with God. Because God is holy, and man is not holy. Man is unholy. And the only way for this gap to be bridged between a holy God and unholy man is there has to be a sacrifice. And the cross is that which bridges the gap. So it's a reminder to us, Jesus was crucified for us, and this altar serves as a picture of that cross. Because the sacrifice has been made, because the lamb has been slain, now we can come and we can approach God. In fact, we can go into the holy of holiest places and have fellowship and communion with God because a sacrifice has been made. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the first thing that they would see. But notice the next thing that's mentioned here. The next article. In verse 2, it says, "Then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of oxen, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows. When it was cast, it stood on 12 oxen, looking toward the north, looking toward the west, looking toward the south, and looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths." In the book of Exodus, you find that there was a laver of bronze. It was much, much smaller than this pool, if you would. Basically, what we're talking about here, if you can imagine, a huge brass swimming pool, somewhere close to 7.5 feet deep and 15 feet across and 6 to 8 inches thick. And this big, enormous pool sat on top of 12 oxen. Facing each direction, three to each direction. They're all facing inward, and this pool sat on top of it and supported the pool. These oxen supported the pool. And each, as I said, were facing outward. And some suggest that the 12 oxen represented perhaps the 12 tribes of Israel. Others say that perhaps it represented the 12 apostles from whence the water, if you would come, the water and the work of the Holy Spirit. Be that as it may, there were 12 oxen, that is certain. Now the purpose of this pool, the purpose of this water called the Sea of Bronze or the Sea of Cast Bronze was in order that the priests could be washed. I mean, imagine offering all of these sacrifices. As we've said before, it was a rather bloody job. Offering these sacrifices, these bullocks, these oxen, these lambs. And so the priests had to continually be washed in order that they could continue to carry out their service. And you can only imagine how much cleansing they would need as these sacrifices were being offered up. This sea, it says, contained 3,000 baths, which amounts to, some have suggested, 12,600 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. That's a big pool. And these guys would be consistently cleansed so that they could continue to minister for the Lord. And as I was reading that today, I thought, you know, there's a spiritual application even in that for us. You say, how so? Ministry can be messy. And if you've ever ministered in any capacity for the Lord, you know that it's true. Man, you get into stuff and you're helping people and there's problems and there's sin and it's ugly and it's brutal and it's intense and you get a little dirty sometimes when you're doing the work of the ministry. Stuff that you hear, stuff that you see, people you pray with about situations that are going on, it's a little bit messy. That's kind of the way that ministry is. It's not an easy job necessarily to be a shepherd. There's a lot of mess that goes with shepherd and sheep. And so there's a continual need for a constant cleansing. And I have found personally that I cannot carry on in ministry if I carry some of these things with me. I need to be cleansed. I need to be washed continually. In the book of Ephesians, Paul spoke of the washing of the water of the Word of God. The Word of God is one of the best cleansing agents available. It cleanses your mind. It cleanses your heart. It purifies your thoughts. If you go out into the workforce and you're surrounded by people who are just, man, it's just messy, the things they say and it attaches to you and the jokes they tell and the things that they're telling you about, it's just, it's hard sometimes. It's just, it defiles you. I need to be cleansed. I've heard too many profane words today and it bothers me. What can cleanse my mind? What can cleanse my heart? The Word of God can wash me clean. Washes me from those things that would have a tendency to cling to me. I need to be continually washed. And thankfully, there is water enough to purify and wash us. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "You are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you." The disciples themselves were cleansed through the words of Jesus. What a blessing. The other day, I just had the privilege of taking some time. I just needed, like any of us here, I needed some cleansing from the Word of God. And I went down and I just began to read the Sermon on the Mount. And man, the Word of God just began to cleanse my heart, flood my mind, and I just felt whole and clean and washed. It's a blessing, the Word of God. The next thing that you see found in verses 7 through 8, were the 10 lampstands and the 10 tables. It says in verse 7, "And he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. And he made 100 bowls of gold." The first tabernacle that was built by Moses that was used in the wilderness, there was one lampstand and there was one table for showbread. But here in the temple, there was 10 of each, 5 on one side and 5 on the other side. And each of those, no doubt, those lampstands had 7 branches on them. And these lampstands had to be continually fed with oil. That's what caused them to keep on burning. No oil, no light. No oil, no illuminescence. Why did they need light? Why was this so important? Well, for one thing, let's speak practically, there was no electricity. How are you going to go into the temple and I can't see? I need to have light. And so Solomon lit up this whole area with these incredible lampstands in order that when the priests went in to minister, they could see. There's an application. Guys, if we're going to do ministry, we need to be walking in the light. The Bible says we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We have to walk in light. The Bible says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In fact, night and or darkness and light, they're the same to God. God is light in his nature, in his person, and as his people, we're called to walk and to minister in the light. Now, granted, we take that light into dark places, but nonetheless, we're called to be a light. You remember Jesus said concerning himself, I am the light of the world. And then Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said to them, you are the light of the world. He said, you're like a city that's set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. We're to shine. You're like a lamp that's to be put on a lampstand so that everybody can see it. You don't take that lamp and bury it or hide it under your bed. No, you put it in a place so it can be used. And that's what we are. We're light shining in dark places. Light was essential in ministry. Every piece of the temple, by the way, should remind us of Jesus. Do you know that? The altar, the lampstands. Then there's the tables. What's on top of the tables? The showbread. The showbread was this representation to the people of the consistent fellowship and communion that they had with the Lord in relationship. And they had showbread lining these tables. And again, this too, this is a beautiful picture of Jesus. The showbread. You remember Jesus, when he came to the people, what did he say? He said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. If you eat of me, he said, if you partake of me, who I am, the ministry that I'm offering, the salvation that I'm giving, if you partake of this, you won't hunger anymore. He said, I am the bread. Remember, the people were a little tripped out by that. What are you talking about? We're supposed to eat your flesh? That's ridiculous. That's crazy. What is he saying? Jesus was talking spiritual things. They couldn't grasp it. They were still thinking about the feeding of the 5,000. And when's the next loaf of bread going to be given to us? Jesus said, listen, that bread only temporarily satisfies you. I'm the bread, Jesus said. And if you partake of me, you'll live and you'll be satisfied. We live off of Jesus. We are sustained and we are satisfied in the person and the work of Jesus. When Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, he says he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to each one of them. And he said, take, eat of it, all of you. This is a representation. You remember, this is my body, which is broken for you. And they partook of it. This bread, this show bread, again, fellowship with God, but also we can see New Testament, the New Testament truth of being a representation of Jesus. The next thing that we find being set up here are the courts. It says in verses 9 and 10, furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and the doors for the court. He overlaid these doors with bronze and he set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. There was a court of the priests, which was the place where the priests were allowed to go and to minister. And then there was the greater courts where others were allowed to congregate and to be. The courts of the priests were located close to the temple. And the greater court or the great courts were outside of that. The doors or the gates, it says, were overlaid with bronze, emphasizing the holiness that was necessary for anybody entering into those courts. You know, the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers in the New Testament. The Bible says that we are going to be kings and priests and we will rule and reign with him. That as a priest would, his opportunity was to continually minister to the Lord. Every New Testament believer has the privilege of ministering to the Lord, 1 Peter tells us, as a royal priesthood. That's amazing to me. Offering up sacrifices of praise, worshiping God, coming into the Holy of Holies. We go beyond the great courts right into the Holy of Holiest places and we minister to the Lord, the priesthood of all believers, the Bible tells us. In verses 11 through 16, we see another list of the utensils that were to be used in the ministry, and I'll just highlight them for you. There were pots, there were shovels, there were bowls, and they were said to be made of burnished bronze or copper. And so that they would be used, or so that they would be used outside the temple in connection with the sacrifices and in the fire provided for the sacrifices. In fact, the amount of bronze that was used in connection with the temple was so great that the weight of the bronze could not even be determined. Again, bronze, a representation of a metal that signifies judgment and holiness. Thankfully, you come into that temple and your sins can be atoned for. They are judged there as a sacrifice is offered up. The furniture inside of the temple was either made of gold or covered with gold. And of course, gold speaks of the glory of God. It speaks of the glory of God. Inside, we see the furnishings, verses 19 through 22. It says, thus Solomon, verse 19, had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, and the tables on which was the showbread. The lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary. And he goes on to describe the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold. And he describes the bowls in the sanctuary. And then he says the inner doors to the most holy place and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. Not made of gold, they were pure gold. Can you imagine this? Coming up to this thing, it's just this illuminescent. Because the sun is just shining on it, and it's amazing to look at this edifice that was built to glorify God, representing His glory and His power. The inner doors leading to the most holy place were made of gold, and we also know that there was a veil separating the two sanctuaries. The doors of the main hall also apparently were made of gold as well. Gold speaks, as I said a moment ago, of the glory of God. So that the very entrance into the holy place was to be for the glory of God and not necessarily for the blessing of the one who entered. Though if God is glorified, there cannot be but a blessing for the person that enters in. But nonetheless, this was all about the glory of God. All the ministry that went on in the temple, around the temple, inside the holy place, it was all for one purpose, God's glory. And any time ministry becomes something more than God's glory, it's missing something. It's not functioning the way it's supposed to function. Ministry is for God's glory. It's not for the glory of man. It's not for making a name for certain people or having iconic figures in the church. That's not what it's about. It's about making a name for Jesus. It's about glorifying Jesus. And if ministry becomes less or becomes something more than that, then it's actually taking away from it. Ministry is for the glory of God. All that was done was for the glory of God. Now here's an exciting thing. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, obviously there is no more temple, physical temple that they have anymore there in Israel. But the Bible tells us for New Testament believers, get this, we are the temple of the Lord. Did you know that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul said, don't you know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, again, Paul said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul said, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That to me is, it's mind-boggling to think that we're the temple to which God desires to dwell. At one point, His glory would come down, it would fill the temple, the Shekinah glory of God, but now in some mysterious way, although it's a biblical truth, we're the temple and we're being transformed from glory to glory. God desires to dwell in us. I don't fully understand how that works. I just realize the Bible teaches it and I rejoice in it. But it also makes a very important point come to my mind, and that is this: I need to keep this temple holy by the grace of God and through the work of the Spirit of God in my life. I don't want anything to come into this temple to defile it. This is the place where God desires to dwell. I asked you to come in. I asked you. I received you. Lord, you're in my heart. You're in my life, God. This is your place. So I want you to be pleased to dwell with me, to abide in me as I abide in you. Thus, I want to keep myself holy and unspotted from the things of this world. I don't want Jesus coming into something that's dirty and defiling and messed up and try to compartmentalize Jesus into certain parts of the temple. Lord, why don't you stay in the outer courts? Is that cool? Because I got some stuff on the inside I'm not really wanting you to see. He already knows it's there. He's already aware of it. Guys, we need to ask the Lord, purify this temple. Purify me, God, so that he can be pleased to dwell there within us, so that all can be done for the glory of God. The Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What an amazing blessing for us as children of God tonight. Chapter 5, we come to one other important article and furnishing. Probably, I would say, it is the most important article of all that is in the temple. That is the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 2, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. In chapter 5, we come now to the placement of the Ark of the Covenant within the temple. It was imperative that the transporting of the Ark of the Covenant be performed properly according to what God had commanded within his word. You remember the first time, we talked about this previously, the first time that David brought the Ark up to the area of Jerusalem, he put it on a cart, just like the Philistines did. And they began to drive the cart, and as they were driving the cart, you remember the cart began to kind of lose its bearings, and it began to stumble, the oxen began to stumble, and there was a man by the name of Uzzah that put out his hand to steady the ark, touch the ark. Hey, listen, nobody's supposed to touch the ark. That ark is holy. They knew that. They weren't to put it on a cart, but they did it anyway. Why? Perhaps it was more convenient. Who wants to carry that thing, man? That thing's heavy. Let's just put it on a cart and drive the oxen. Let's make it happen. Let's drive this thing. We can get it there. Sometimes people do ministry that way. Just drive it. Just make it happen. Let's do it. Well, that's awesome. You can get it there, but there might be death in the process. And so Uzzah puts out his hand. He dies on the spot. David says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a second. We are not bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. I can't handle this. Somebody just died. So they're all celebrating and praising. And the next thing you know, they're mourning and weeping. Uzzah died. So David waits and he stores the ark. And then finally, he comes to the realization, you know what? I need to bring that ark down here, and I need to do it the right way. And so, knowing the right way to do it, Levites, they were the only ones who were anointed by God, called by God to carry this ark. So they went down, they put poles inside of it, they carried it the way they were supposed to, they marched it all the way up to the city of Zion, to Jerusalem area there, where David was, where the capital city was, and they did it the right way, and they offered sacrifice after sacrifice in order to bring it to its proper place. Solomon knew what happened. And therefore, he was determined to do it the right way. And so he got the Levites, and the Levites began to prepare themselves, and they were separated by the Lord to stand before the Lord, to minister and bless his name, Deuteronomy tells us, and they were told to carry the ark upon their shoulders. And so the elders and the priests, they moved all the articles, and then we find that the Levites came, and they also brought the ark. What's the significance of the ark anyway? Why is it such an important piece in the temple? The most important piece. The ark was the focal point of the sanctuary, for God's glory would rest over the Ark of the Covenant. So it was referred to as God's throne. You understand that by now, hopefully, that the temple and the blueprints of the temple were basically a model of what the temple was like in heaven. So God was very specific about where he wanted his furniture, because it was basically a duplicate, if you would, on earth of how it is in heaven. And certain things represented certain things. And one of the things that was represented, the ark, represented God's throne. So that's important. And God said he was going to meet with the people at the mercy seat. The ark was made of acacia wood, and it was covered in pure gold. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets, the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. They were placed inside of the ark. That's how they would transport the Ten Commandments. On the top of the ark, there was a lid. It was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was placed as a lid on top of the ark, covering the Ten Commandments. And once the ark was put in the holy place, the priest would come in, he would take the sacrificial lamb, he would offer it up, he'd take the blood of that lamb, go in, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then it says that God would speak to his people from the mercy seat. He spoke to them on the basis of his mercy. There was blood, there was mercy, and God would speak to his people. Don't you love that the law was covered up by the mercy of God? And God speaks to us on the basis of his mercy and on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lamb. The Ark of the Covenant is not only a representation of the throne of God, but also it is, again, a picture of Jesus. You say, how so? We just studied just 2 weeks ago about the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. The Ark reminds us of that. Made of acacia wood, covered in pure gold. It's a picture of the humanity and the deity and the mercy and the sacrifice. Amazing picture in the Old Testament, this Ark of the Covenant. I am so glad that the Lord speaks to me and deals with me on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus and because of his mercy. The Bible said our God shows mercy to thousands. His mercies are new every morning. It's because of his mercy, Lamentation says, we are not consumed. God is a merciful God. He gives us what we do not deserve. And I am so thankful that God has shown to me and to you mercy. The Bible says in Titus 3, it's according to his mercy that he has saved us. When we come to God's throne, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, we get to obtain mercy to help in time of need. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. As the ark is transported, as it's put in its proper place, did you see? The people were offering sacrifices after sacrifice after sacrifice. I mean, just multiple sacrifices. They couldn't even count how many sacrifices were being offered up as the ark was being transported. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel sacrificed sheep and oxen that could not be numbered for the multitude. And every one of those offerings, every offering that you see throughout the Old Testament, also a picture and a type of Jesus Christ. And so they worshiped the Lord with their sacrifices. They praised God joyfully and they offered sacrificially. And then what was so amazing is what followed. Look at verse 13. As they're offering up all of these things, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, he is good and his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Could you imagine being there when that happened? The people, it says, they were one. There was purity in this ceremony of worship. They were clothed in linen. They were praising the Lord, and they were clothed in these things. And it wasn't they were clothed in these pure garments so that you could look at them and gaze at them. No, it was symbolic of purity that they had. They weren't there to perform. They weren't there to entertain. Check out our garments. Check out our trumpets. Listen to us play. That wasn't the deal. It was all about glorifying God. And they were lifting their voices and they were lifting in song, praising God in one accord. The Bible says in Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has covered me with a robe of righteousness. And so they were praising God. They were clothed in purity and in humility and righteousness. And as I said a moment ago, also there was unity. I love that it says they were one. When the body of believers in God were one, when they were united, that's when God began to move. That's when the glory of God began to come down. The Bible says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is a great thing for believers to get together like we are tonight and just worship God. Just worship and praise the Lord. The Lord is blessed by that. It pleases the Lord when we are united as one and just lifting up voices and lifting up hands, holy hands, to the Lord and praising Him for who He is. And then probably my favorite part of this is it says that the glory of God came down in a cloud, filled the tabernacle to the point where the people could no longer minister. This glory is the Shekinah glory of God, a visible manifestation of the presence of God. It refers to the instances where God revealed Himself to His people visibly. The Shekinah glory of God basically was just this luminous cloud which rested above the altar in the place of worship, and it just lit up the room. When the Babylonians destroyed the temple, the Shekinah glory of God vanished. There was no Shekinah in the temples rebuilt later under Zerubbabel and Herod. But here we see the glory of God. This is the same cloud that followed the nation of Israel when they were in, or led the nation of Israel, I should say, when they were in the wilderness. The cloud, the presence of God. It provided God's protection. It provided God's presence. And here it is seen again. And it says the thickness of the glory of God was so intense that the priest decided to stop. All right, ministry's over because God's working. God's ministering. This blesses me personally when I think of the Lord ministering to His people in a way that I am unable to minister to His people. I realize there is only so far that I can take people. I depend on God to minister to His people. And my prayer every time we get together is that the glory of God would come in such a way through times of worship, through the study of God's word, that God would be ministering to His people. And so it's just like, hey, God's ministering to you. The Lord's speaking to you. God's revealing Himself to you. That should be the prayer. When ministry is the way that it should be, God is ministering to His people. God is working in the lives of His people. And you guys, I know He's working in your lives. I hear the testimonies. I see what God's doing. And I realize that's a work of God. It's just such a blessing. So encouraging to see the work that God is doing as He is being glorified in your life. Now in chapter 6, it says, now that Solomon, we'll see here, he begins to preach a little bit. We'll find that Solomon refers to himself later on as the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. And here he does a little preaching, a little message here that centers on a few key points. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we find he is his preaching, if you would. His message is based on God's word. I like that. That's a good place to preach from, God's word. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud, and I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. Notice that he says, the Lord said. It's always good in any message that is being given, that you share at the center of the message is upon God's word. Hey, stories are great. Illustrations, they help. Jesus used parables. But the greatest illustrations and the greatest blessing that you can give to somebody is from the word of God. My pastor, Pastor Chuck, he was and still is to this day, he's one of the best that I've ever heard on this point. He uses illustrations from the Bible to illustrate the Bible. He'll be in the New Testament, he'll pull from the Old Testament. He'll be in the Old Testament, and he'll pull from the New Testament. So that people realize the connection, and you begin to understand these stories to the point where you're so well taught after sitting under him for a number of years, you know right where he's going. You'll know, I've listened to his tapes through the Bible, and I know where he's going. I know what he's going to say before he says it. I believe, oh, I know where he's going. I know where he's going with that. Back in the book of, and I can say it before he says it. I can listen to him on K-Wave, and I know I'm hearing him teach through the word, and I know where he's going, and there he goes. And that's just a good teacher. He's repetitive in what he's taught, so that people are well taught, so you know it before he says it. That is good teaching. And he uses the Bible to illustrate the Bible. I think that's wise. I need to do that more often. Not only does he center this message on what God has said, but also I like that he centers it on the faithfulness of God. In verse 3 and 4, then the king turned around. He blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David. That is a reminder of the faithfulness of God. Solomon said to the people, God has done with his hands what God said he would do with his mouth. Wait a second. Solomon's the one that organized. I mean, Solomon built it. Solomon says, nope, God did it. God did what he said he was going to do. He counted on and shared with the people of God's faithfulness. We can rest assured tonight that as it relates to the promises of God, he will come through, he will perform with his hands what he has promised with his mouth. He will not go against his word. God's track record is perfect. It's perfect. God cannot be anything less than completely faithful. He's always faithful. He's always true. He can't be anything less than that. That would go against his character. That would go against his nature. He is faithful, period. That's just who he is. The Bible says that he who calls us is faithful, who also will do it. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then Solomon, as he continues on, talks about the will of God seen in a number of areas. In verse 6, he talks about the will of God in the choosing of Jerusalem. He said, yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people. And then he says, now, verse 7, it was in the heart of my father David to build the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father to sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord had promised, and I built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I've put the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. So here we see the will of God being done in choosing Israel, in choosing David, in bypassing David's plan, and choosing Solomon to build. And then you get into verse 12, and we'll see if we can get through just a few things of this prayer of Solomon. He moves from preaching to the people to now praying before the people, a powerful prayer of dedication, one of the longest prayers, and I do not believe we will get through the entire thing, but it is one of the longest prayers in the Scriptures. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. He spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and he had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and then he began to pray. The first thing I want to make note to you tonight, and this is probably where the farthest that we'll get, but I want you to notice the position of prayer that Solomon has. It says that he was on his knees before God. That is a position of submission. It is a position of humility. Solomon takes the position of a servant before God when he prays. And he is submitted to the will of God. He is humble before God, and he bends his knees before the Lord. And it says he spreads out his hands. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he said, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Hands raised to God, lifted up to God, is an act of surrender. When I lift my hands to the Lord, I'm saying, God, I surrender to you. I surrender all that I am to you. I surrender to you, God. It is a position of surrender. Sometimes I may lift my hands to the Lord. Not only is it a symbol of surrender, but also I lift my hands to the Lord saying, God, I want to receive what you have for me. I surrender to you. I'm not saying you have to do it this way or that way, but for me, that's kind of how it is, you know? Surrender to the Lord. Lord, I want to receive from you. And sometimes I feel like for me, it's like, Lord, would you just hold me, you know? God, would you just take me up, Lord? Would you just wrap me in your arms, Lord? Just, Lord, I need you. Abba, Father, I call out to him, the Bible says. Hold me, God. You know, you ever get to that point with the Lord? God, would you hold me? I just need you, Lord. It's all right to do that. It's a good position to be in. So Solomon lifts his hands, but then also it says here that he bends his knees as an act of humility before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I have an understanding that when I'm on my knees, I'm before the living God. I have humbled myself. And there's another position of prayer. You don't just have to be on your knees. You can be flat out on your face. You ever had some carpet time with the Lord? Just bam, straight down. Just, Lord, hear me, God. Face is all rug burned, but you are down there. Just, God, hear me. I can't get low enough, Lord. I just want to be humble before you, God. Many of God's servants fell down on their face before God and worshiped him and prayed. You remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 when it had not rained for 3.5 years. It says that he bowed to the ground and he put his face in between his knees. He just got down as low as he could and he began to pray. You remember when Daniel was praying when they were in captivity there in Babylon? He got on his knees 3 times a day. He got on his knees and he just prayed to the Lord in this posture, in this attitude of humility and submission to God. Do you have to pray on your knees? Not necessarily. Is it a good thing to do now and again? I would say so. I think it's a great thing to do. They did it in the Bible. I think it's good to follow their example, to get on our knees. I want to encourage you practically, make sure you're awake when you do that. Because sometimes you can go to your knees, then you can go prostrate, and then you go to sleep. I mean, it's just like, thank you, Father. You know, and that sometimes can happen, you know? And the Lord understands that. I always say when that happens to me, I was resting in the Lord. That's what happened. I start out praying, I end up resting. And the Lord knows my heart. Perhaps he interprets the snores of my, I don't know. He knows my heart. The purpose of prayer is to get God's will accomplished. That's the purpose of prayer. Not my will accomplished, not your will accomplished, but the purpose of prayer is to see God's will accomplished in our lives. That is the purpose, and that should be our desire. And prayer is not to simply be a monologue, but it's to be a dialogue. Sometimes it's only a monologue. You know that? We come to prayer, and we immediately rush into the presence of God, and we have this list. Lord, I got 5 minutes. Listen up. Here he comes. Lord, I need... Blah, 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 blah. You know, we just like run through the whole list, tell God everything we need. And it's cool. He likes us to do that. He's into that. He wants to hear from his kids. But imagine if your kids came in. And you say they do all the time. Dad, I need ABC. I have the key to the car. I need this. I need the money. I need to get the... You love me, right? Of course I love you. I just need these things. All right. Okay, see you, bye. I mean, what kind of... Ungrateful. No, the Lord's not like us in that way. The Lord wants to hear from us, but here's the great thing. Not only does he want to hear from us, but he wants to speak to us. The Bible says, be still and know that I'm God. It's hard to be still, isn't it? For some of us, it's really hard. We struggle with being still. Being still is like flashbacks to preschool. I can't sit still, you know. I need to be doing something. I'm too active. Discipline yourself to be still and know that he is God. Take times where you can be still. I want to encourage you, when you pray, this is a couple practical things. Pray out loud. I find that helps me, personally. It helps me to pray out loud because I'm hearing what I'm saying. It's coming out my mouth, back into my ears, and I'm thinking as I'm praying. It just helps me when I pray to pray out loud. Personally, again, this is very personal, but I like to walk and pray. Multitasker, I don't know. I just like to walk and pray. I like to just walk with the Lord and talk to the Lord. I want to be like Enoch. He walked with God and was not. I just want to talk to you, Lord, and maybe, you know, I just want to hear from you, Lord, and I find that I'm able to concentrate a little bit better. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet. Go into a secret place. Shut the door. Just, in other words, get away from all the distractions. Put your cell phone out. Put your paper out, put your computer out, put your iPad out, put everything out that could possibly you could touch and mess with, you know, and just set it all aside with your Bible and just pray. And the Bible says if you go into that secret place and you pray, that the Lord will hear you and he will answer you and he will reward you openly by praying in secret. God hears. God listens in that place. He meets us in that secret place. The Bible also tells us not to pray with vain repetition. like the heathens do, into a mantra of prayer. Some of you perhaps came from the upbringing that you prayed certain prayers over and over and over again. The quicker you got through them, the faster you could go out and play in the yard. You know, you just wanted to get through these. I said, say this many, you know what's, and you're like, all right, I'll say them. You say, well, am I done? You don't even know what in the world you prayed. You got it memorized, but it has no significant meaning whatsoever to you. The Lord doesn't want us to pray in vain repetition. He wants us to pray from the heart. He wants us to pray honestly and openly with him. And you know what? The great thing is God already knows what's on our heart. But this is the way whereby we get to communicate with him in prayer. And next week, we'll look specifically at this powerful prayer of Solomon and gain some insight into our own personal prayer life as believers. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you tonight, Lord, that you are good, as we read, and your mercy endures forever. Lord, you are faithful. We thank you for your nature, for your character, for your goodness, for your grace. Lord, we thank you that we have access into the holy of holiest places. God, we just give you all the praise and glory tonight for all that you have done and have yet to do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we all stand together? Let's sing that song one more time.